started last Tuesday in the area of the doctrine of the Trinity. And remember, we had a description involved in the doctrine of the Trinity. However, two basic things, remember, we covered come out of it. And the two basic facts were, one, the clearly revealed truth in Scripture that there is only one God. And we went through passages that indicated there's only one God. Our second major point was the clearly revealed truth that there are three to whom the attributes of deity are ascribed. That's called the unity or the Trinity of God. And remember, we used a diagram in order to express it, which is the fact that the Son is God, the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God. However, at the same time, God the Father is not God the Spirit. God the Spirit is not God the Son, and God the Son is not God the Father. Now, the next area we want to pick up, and that's as far as we went with last week, is to pick up the unique functions of the Holy Spirit, the unique function in the Trinity of God the Father, and the unique function of God the Son. So, if Roman numeral 1 was the clearly revealed truth that there is one God, Roman numeral 2 is the clearly revealed truth that there are three to whom deity is ascribed. We're now ready for number 3, which is the unique function of each member of the Trinity. The unique functions of each. And we will start with the Son, and then the Father, and then the Spirit. Tonight we will only look at the unique function or the unique place of God the Son in the Trinity. Then, as soon as we complete that, the following week, oh, incidentally, under point 3B, next week, there will also be a class for grades 1 through 6 downstairs. And therefore, not kindergarten. 1 through 6 will be taken care of next week downstairs. Then the following week, we'll pick up Roman numeral number 4, which will have to do with the order of the Trinity. And here's what we mean by the order of the Trinity. Why do we talk of God the Father as the first person, God the Son as the second person in the Trinity, and God the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity? Why do we talk about number 1, 2, and 3? What does that indicate? And the subject will be then the order of the Trinity, or why do we call them first, second, and third persons in the Trinity? There's a very definite reason for that. There's a very biblical reason why they're called the first person of the Trinity. It should not be God the Spirit, number 1, God the Son, number 3, and God the Father, number 2. That is not correct. It is correct to point out that the Father is 1, the Son is 2, and the Spirit is number 3. And that will then take us into, after why the 1 through 3, what is called in systematic theology the doctrine of procession. The doctrine of the procession simply picks up this fact. God the Son proceeds from God the Father. God the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Son. For example, who sent the Son? The Son was sent by the Father. By whom was the Holy Spirit sent? The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Son, and that will be the doctrine of procession under the order of the Trinity. Tonight, we're ready to pick up the unique functions of each person of the Trinity, beginning with the unique position of God the Holy Spirit, of the Son. Now, the first thing we can say is when we take the Son, and let's simply draw an arrow out from the diagram in relationship to God the Son, in relationship to the Spirit, they both have the same essence. They are both God. In relationship to the Father, they are both God. However, there is a term used for God the Son that lifts him into a unique function in the Trinity. And that is found by our first passage, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 16. It's the first thing that marks out the Son, as a matter of fact, equal with God the Father, equal with the Holy Spirit, and yet, in a very definite sense, we can say He is unique, which is going to emphasize that the Son is not just like the Father, and He is not just like the Son of the Spirit. And notice your categorical statement of that is in John 3:16, which reads, "For God," reference to the Father, "so loved the world," and then notice the procession here, "that He," the Father, "gave His only begotten Son." Notice the idea that you have a first person who gives the second. And that's part of your basis for calling God the Father the first person of the Trinity and God the Son the second person of the Trinity. It does not mean inequality, but it does mean procession. We'll get to that in the coming studies that we have. However, notice that when it says He gave His only begotten, the term that lifts the Son out of this sphere and makes Him different from the other is the term only begotten, which is the word monogenes. And really, I'd suggest that's a word you ought to have in your vocabulary as far as the position of God the Son in relationship to the Trinity. God the Son is monogenes. And let's take from that point and develop. The Son is monogenes. Translated in our King James Version by the word, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten." And there is no question but the term "only begotten" does not translate the word monogenes accurately at all. The word monogenes, we've covered it on previous occasions, means something that is the only kind in its category. Something that is the only kind in its category. To use an exaggerated illustration, if into the auditorium tonight would fly a bird and would take its place on the communion table here, one leg is purple, the other is orange, it has a beak that proceeds 6 inches out and then at a 90-degree angle goes up and has a red flourish on the end, and the bird has a wingspan that is 8 feet with wings 2 inches wide. Now, I think that's adequately described a monstrosity enough to say that I bet that's the only one in that category. Well, there's a Greek word for that bird. That is a monogenes bird. There is no other bird like that bird. And in John 3:16, he's looking at God the Father, or looking at the Trinity, and saying one member of the Trinity deserves a special name. And that special name is monogenes, which makes him unique. And I think our best English translation, some of your Bibles may have it, would be something that's the only kind in its category. Our English word for it is unique. If a person is genuinely unique, that means there just isn't anyone like you. And that can be, of course, compliment or otherwise. But in John 3:16, the emphasis is God the Father so loved the world that He gave His unique Son. So the concept is the uniqueness of Christ. Now, the next question that obviously comes into the picture is that if God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all equal in essence, in what sense is the Son unique? In what does it consist? In what does monogenes consist? What makes Him different from each of the other members of the Trinity? And the elements involved are, number one, is that this member of the Trinity possesses something that none of the other members possess. The Father does not, and the Spirit does not possess. But the Son does possess a human nature. And when I say a human nature, I mean a human nature in the same sense, apart from the sin nature, that we have a human nature. For example, you can just, and let's trace some of that. Notice back at the book of Luke, chapter 2. Luke 2. And all we'll attempt to establish is the fact that Christ really had a genuine human nature. Perhaps we ought to put in parentheses, without sin, of course. He had a human nature without sin. And that's an important note because sometimes we'll say, when somebody does something wrong, we'll say, well, that's just human nature. And we don't mean that Christ had a human nature in the sense that he did wrong. Human nature does not mean sin nature. It means human nature, as we'll see. For example, just starting out with his birth. His birth was no different than the birth of any baby, any other baby. His birth was simply a normal birth. Now, perhaps you're saying, no, it wasn't, because of the virgin birth. Well, that really is a misnomer, isn't it? It wasn't a virgin birth. It was a virgin what? Virgin conception. So that his birth was normal. And notice, just in reading through chapter 2 of the book of Luke, that you have nothing strange, nothing unusual. This account would fit your birth or my birth or anybody else's birth. For example, coming down to verse 4. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth to Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his espoused wife, being great or pregnant with child. And that term, being great with child, could have been used of any woman in the first century. In other words, Mary had a normal, usual pregnancy. And so, verse 6, it was that, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. So she carried the baby for so long, and when the time for birth arrived, she delivered the child. And verse 7, she brought forth her firstborn son, and the term brought forth could be used for the birth of any baby in the first century, with the word used. Brought forth her firstborn son. Notice the child had sex, son, as over against a daughter. That's normal. And wrapped him in swaddling clothes. We don't practice that custom, but nonetheless, that would be done with any normal child. And laid him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. So notice the only unusual thing about it was the fact that he was placed in the place where the animals fed. But that really had nothing to do with his birth. So what are we saying? Here is a person that a human nature and his birth, the gestation period, the delivery of the baby, was just like any other baby in the first century. And yet this is deity. Jesus Christ had a human nature. Not only did he have a human nature, but when a baby is born into this world, every baby receives a soul. So did he. Jesus Christ definitely and clearly had a soul. By the way, can you see the feature of how he's unique? What about the birth of God the Father into the human race? No such thing. What about the birth of the Holy Spirit into the human race? No such thing. The Son is monogenes, unique from the other persons of the Trinity. For that, sample passage, Matthew 26:38. Merely to establish the fact that like any other human being, he had a soul. Matthew 26:38. Then saith he, Jesus, unto them, my, pronoun referring to Jesus, in fact he's speaking, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even unto death. Tarry here and watch with me. So notice you have a clear-cut statement in his own words that he possessed a soul. Does God the Father have a soul? No. Does the Spirit have a soul? No. God the Son is unique in that He had a human nature. His birth was normal. He had a human soul as any others. He also had a spirit. Really, what those first three points are putting together is He had a body like you do, He had a soul like we do, and He had a spirit like we do. Sample passage, Mark 2:8. When I say sample passage, I mean there are lots of others beside this. Mark 2:8. And immediately when Jesus perceived in His spirit. And there is a passage, among others, indicating we have one with a human nature who possesses a body in His birth. He possesses a soul and He possesses a spirit. Makes Him unique. Also, pointing to His human nature, is the things that He's called. For example, He calls Himself the Son of Man. Why does He call Himself Son of Man? Because He had a human nature. He is also called the Son of David. Why is He called the Son of David? Emphasizing His humanity. He is also called Son of Abraham. Abraham, David, were both men. What are these terms emphasizing? They're emphasizing the fact that He had a human nature. Also, added to that, is the fact that the New Testament is very clear that Jesus had the limitations of a human nature. And I will not write them out in the interest of time, but by limitations of human nature, I mean such things as follows. All of us get hungry. So did He. Matthew 4:2 talks about Jesus was hungry. That's a characteristic of human nature. Jesus got tired. John 4:6. Jesus got thirsty. John 19:28. And to try to prevent this for the next few minutes, I'm going to turn the heat down. Jesus got sleepy. Matthew 8:24. See, these things are not linked to being a sinful human nature. He possessed a human nature. He got sleepy. John 8:24. He was limited in knowledge, such as Mark 13:32. That's a characteristic of human nature. Mark 13:32, which reads, "But the day and the hour knows no man, not the angels who are in heaven, not even the Son, but the Father." So what's He saying? He's saying there is a limitation on His knowledge. Now, the important, vital fact, and this is where the person of Christ becomes so incomprehensible. Up here by the human nature, let's take the E point and repeat it. Due to the fact He had a human nature, He also definitely had limitations. And whenever you read in the Scripture that passage like we just said, asking about the second advent, and He says, "I, the Son, don't know. Only the Father knows." That is not saying that He is not deity and omniscient. It's simply speaking from the standpoint of He's got a human nature. Does human nature know everything? Obviously not. Human nature, and this is an elementary statement, human nature is not omniscient, is it? Agreed? Human nature is not omniscient. Did He have a human nature? All right, He had a human nature, therefore He had limitations. Now here's where the mystery comes in. And again, the human mind can't get it. At the same time that He had a human nature, He also had, second, a divine nature. At the same time, he had a divine nature. Now, since we were over that in Christology, that would be review to go back. If you want to check on the divine nature, his deity, I believe we handle it from the standpoint that in Hebrews 1:8, he is called Thou God. Hebrews 1:8. He accepted worship, like in John chapter 9. Colossians 1 says, by him and through him all things hold together. He's sovereign. And then he exercised the prerogatives of deity. He forgave sin. He said that all judgment was put in his hand. Then you can take all the attributes, and we did that, remember, last week. Omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, eternity, truth. All of those things, remember when we charted them out three in a row, all of those possessed to him. Now, having human, a divine nature, does it have limitations? Of course not. There are no limitations. Going way back, probably as much as 2 years ago, when we say that God has no limitations, what attribute is that? Huh? Infinite, remember? Finite means limitations, and God is infinite, means there is no limitations. If we say, take something on to infinity, what do you mean by infinity? There is no limitation and no end to it. So he had no limitations. Now, here is the interesting part about the whole thing, and it's the part that makes Christ unique. Due to the fact that he had a human nature and a divine nature, you've got a second very, very important fact. And that is simply this. Both natures were inseparably united in one person. And if that doesn't kind of make your mind swim, then you don't understand what we're saying. Both natures were inseparably united in one person. Now, I go back to that. That means that he had a human nature. Does it have limitations? Yes. He had a divine nature. Does it have limitations? No. And they were all put together in one person. Now, in reading throughout the Gospels, what would you expect to run across? Wouldn't you expect to come up to some passages that would express limitation? And then you come to another passage, and he will say, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Can you put that together? Well, from the standpoint of his two natures, you can. From the standpoint of his divine nature, he possesses all power, no limitation. From the standpoint of his human nature, he's able to say, the time of his coming, only the Father knows, I don't even know. Because both natures were inseparably united in one person, permanently and forever. And we have a name for that, which is what? Okay, turn to Hebrews 1:3 for it. Both natures were inseparably united in one person. Hebrews 1. Notice we're emphasizing one key point. Jesus Christ is the only unique person in the universe. Repeat. He is the only unique person in the universe. There is nobody in any sense like him. That also adds one other thing. Since there is nobody like him, since he is unique, it's impossible to exhaust the person of Christ, and it's also impossible to be bored if we understand Christ. Boredom and understanding Christ don't go together. If we are bored, it's because we don't understand him. Occasionally you'll get with a person, or a husband will say to a wife,
you go through the same routine every day. You shave the same way. You go through the same routine in the morning, the same 3 cups of coffee, and leave half of the last one in the cup. And you can just trace the routine, you know. Can't you do something different once in a while? It's work, newspaper. Let's do something different. I'm bored. Well, Christ is, in every sense of the word, unique. And consequently, if we're occupied with the person of Christ, you have the answer as far as boredom is concerned. He can never be understood. Now, the fact that both natures, His divine and His human, are inseparably united in one person is called the hypostatic union. And I realize that sounds like an electrical term, but it has nothing to do with it. It's taken out of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Speaking of Christ, it says, "Who, being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person." And the Greek word for person is hupostasis. And I'll put hupostasis right under the word hypostatic. And notice all the word hypostatic is this word transliterated, so that it talks about, in verse 3, the express image of His hupostasis. And hupostasis means essence, or the idea, it refers to the sum total of all that a person is. Hupostasis, the sum total of all that a person is. If you would take everything that you are, physically, mentally, emotionally, your soul, your spirit, your body, and bring your whole person into one thing, that's your hypostasis. That's your essence. That's everything. That's the sum total of what you are. So that Hebrews 1:3 reads, "Who being the brightness of His," that is the Father's, "glory, and the express image of everything that made Him the total person that He is." So that hypostatic union simply means that the divine nature and the human nature are united in one person. So the hypostatic union is what we've got right here. Both natures were inseparably united in one person permanently and forever. So that from this you get 3 classes of passages in the Bible. And this is so important, because how often, and I'm sure most of you have been in a discussion or a class like this where you'll be studying through the Gospels and you'll notice John chapter 2, He turns the water to wine, and you say, nobody could do this but deity. He didn't touch it, He didn't pray over it, He just willed water to wine. He's deity. And then you come up in another passage and someone raises their hand and they hit Mark 13. Yeah, He's deity. How come He didn't know, and said in His own words, He didn't know when His second coming would be? And then everybody tubes out the bottom and says, oh boy, I don't know, we got a problem. No, we don't have a problem. There is no problem there. There are 3 kinds of passages. 1 kind of passage in the Gospel is the class of passage that states something true of His deity only. States something that is true of His deity only. Keep in mind, He has 2 persons. Two natures. A human nature and a divine nature. And some passages say things that can be said of deity only. Let's fix that to a passage. John 8:58. John 8:58. And in reading the verse, first of all, ask this. Can this verse be said of His human nature? Let's try and make it that way, first of all. Verse 58, Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." He is asserting eternity. Now, can that refer to his human nature? Is there any possible way it can refer to his human nature? No way. Because his human nature had a start at Bethlehem. Consequently, John 8:58 is a class of passage that says something of his deity and his deity only. And you can find many, many passages just exactly like that. I am the resurrection and the life. Claim to be eternal life. That can be said of his deity and of his deity only. And you could almost take, and maybe this is over-dramatizing it, but take a bucket over here, go through the Gospels, and into that bucket you could put verse after verse after verse after verse that can only be said of his deity, that cannot be said of his humanity. Now, there's also a second kind. There's also a kind of passage that states something true only of humanity that you can't say about his deity. And let's try one. Look over to John 4, verse 6, just to keep in a close context. And let's try to make John 4, 6 fit his deity. And you'll find it doesn't fit his deity. But let's try to make it fit deity. John 4, 6. John 4, 6 reads, "Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus." Now think only of deity. "Jesus, deity, therefore, being wearied." Think of it. God got tired. Right? No way does that fit the character of God. John 4, 6 is a verse that is speaking only of his humanity. So that if you take a bucket over here and take verses, you can fill it up with verses that can only be spoken of the humanity of Christ. Over here you can have bucket B, or that's red bucket, this is blue bucket, into the blue bucket you can put verses that can only be said of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Now, that means then, he was two people. Remember what he said? "We are the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by us." No, he never said that. He always said, "I." So that there is humanity and deity, but are they separated? Well, they're two distinct things, because some passages that apply to his deity cannot apply to his humanity, cannot apply to his deity, in that you can't say that God gets tired. And there are some passages about his deity, like he's eternal, that cannot apply to his humanity, but he's not two people. He's only one. So one person. And what is the word that describes that? The Son is monogenes. There is no one like the person of Christ. He is unique in every sense of the word. And that is the beginning of a study of the Trinity, of recognizing that each one person of the Trinity is deity, but one word in the Bible lifts out God the Son, and that one word is monogenes. He is unique. In what sense? He has humanity, at the same time he has deity, and yet those two things are united in one person completely. Comprehend that? Anyway, not only is he unique, but from his uniqueness flows his incomprehensibility. And basically that's saying that we could spend eternity understanding and knowing Christ and never arrive. Anybody that says he knows Christ has got to be using a very light figure of speech. Everyone here who is a believer in Jesus Christ certainly has every right to say, "I know Jesus Christ." But when you stop and think of really what's involved in his character, nobody can say we really know him because of these factors. And I'll catch your question here in just a second. Let me put down the third passage. The third classification of passages is the classification of passages where the statement made is true of both natures. A statement is made that is true of both natures. For example, any passage that would assert that he is without sin, is that true of deity? Sure. Is that true of his humanity? Yes, it's true of both. So that whenever you read the Gospels, always remember you got three places that the Gospels can be put. Some are emphasizing in one verse his humanity, turn right around in the next verse and emphasize his deity, and they're both separate and distinct, but you can't take them apart. They're one person and one person only. Okay? Question. Okay, I would go a little bit further. I think the question was, I said that he has deity and has humanity. Let me change that. He is deity and he is humanity. The question is that true forever? In other words, do you come to Bethlehem, he takes a body, and does he have it now? And the answer to that would be found over in the book of Colossians. Colossians, of course, is dealing with, at least in some respect, the greatness of the person of Christ. And in verse 9, "For in him," and of course this is well after his ascension, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And that would tie into the fact, remember, that the last scene was the ascension. And at the ascension, they saw Christ in a bodily form, and it wasn't a matter that he just, like this, went out of sight. As they stood on the Mount of Olives, he started going up and up and up, and he simply got dimmer and dimmer until the text says he just got out of sight. So that with the ascension, a man went into heaven. And what happens during the 40 days after the ascension? Well, he makes appearances, and he eats fish with them. He appears to them and is known by them. He uses speech. He communicates with them. I don't think, have we ever gone through the 40-day post-resurrection appearances? I know we have. I've got them. I just noticed them today. It's probably been a long time ago. But you've got those appearances, and then right now, what do you have? And this is something we often forget, and it's much the message of the book of Hebrews, that at this given moment, there is in heaven a man. And sometimes we get an awfully foggy idea on that. It's as though up there in heaven is Jesus. And he doesn't have arms, legs, eyes, and ears. Yes, he does. A man in a human body is in heaven with a human body. In other words, he was the first member of the human race to pass through death and make it into the presence of God on his own merits. And then when he comes again the second time, it says they will look on him whom they pierced. So apparently the nail marks in the hands and the feet will still remain. So that in his resurrected body, the identifying marks of his work on the cross still remain at the second advent. And so when he comes, like we studied in Revelation, riding on a white horse, it's a man. Body, soul, and spirit. So that, you know, sometimes the incarnation is illustrated this way. It's like a father whose son is going off to battle, and he tells him goodbye, and they part at the station, you know, and the son is gone for 4 years. And that's the way it was. One day, God bade his son goodbye to make his trip down to Bethlehem. At the ascension, the boy came back home. That isn't it at all. When God gave his son to take a human body, the son never came back the way he left, and he never will. Because he came, acquired a human body, suffered in that human body, and will forevermore bear the marks in that physical body of what he did on the cross. So when the son came home to take his seat on the father's right hand where he is right now, he came back different than what he left. He came back with a human body and all the marks entailed in it. Carl?
Can you reconcile that with his immutability for me? Since he changed
all right, would reconcile the idea of his immutability with the idea of change. Okay, since we've located him in a physical body, how do you relate that to his omnipresence? All right, that goes back. Remember, when we talk about God's presence, there are two terms usually used for the presence of God. One is, and these terms won't mean anything until I explain them, essential presence and functional presence. Essential presence means all those passages that speak of God as present everywhere. And yet, what happened in the Old Testament? Where did God dwell? He dwelt between the cherubim and the tabernacle. Or his presence, the glory of the Lord, came down on the tabernacle. Well, is he omnipresent or not? How could he be at the tabernacle, which is very clearly stated, is it not, in the Old Testament? This is where he was. They couldn't go running up to Jericho and say, we're going to worship God because his presence is up there. His presence wasn't in Jericho. It was in the ark, in the tabernacle, or in the temple later on. So how can God be present everywhere and yet present only at one place? Same thing here. Where does he reside tonight? Well, he's at the Father's right hand, isn't he? Is he anywhere else? It's Christ that dwells in you, the hope of glory. He's in me. He's up there. So is he omnipresent or is he not omnipresent? Well, essential omnipresence simply means that God is always present everywhere. Now, the term functional presence simply means this. When God wants to express to us what he does it in terms of present by saying, I'm here, I'm there, or I'm over here. It's sort of like, remember that big long term, anthropomorphisms? That means when God wants to express the idea that he's powerful, what's he do? He talks about the arm of God. Does God have arms? No. He's just saying, look, in order to get into your framework, I'll use arm in order to express it. But the arm isn't the limitation of God's power. It's just an illustration of it. You got the same thing here. If God is going to do a certain thing under certain circumstances, how does he express it? He says, I dwell there, I live there, I am there. And it doesn't eliminate his omnipresence, but just emphasizes that aspect of it. By the way, is this difficult? I hope it should be. Yeah, it should be. This is part of what's wrong with Christianity today. We've got Jesus Christ all in a bottle. You know, four steps to knowing God. Nonsense. That's sacrilegious. It's awful. It's terrible. We don't know Jesus Christ. And that's probably why we lack awe. If we don't understand it, maybe say, if you can't grasp this, and of course, how could he be deity and humanity united in one person? That doesn't fit my head. That's right. That's because he's deity. But if we can't understand it, does it do this? Does it make you stand back a little bit in awe? And doesn't it take a little bit of the, I don't know any other word to use it, a little bit of the flippant attitude you've got today in evangelism about Jesus Christ? You put him on a bumper sticker, oh, Jesus is the answer. You really stop to think about who you're talking about? That's certainly true. But sometimes we get to the idea that we got Jesus Christ in Christology all lined up and we got him in all these slots. We know him perfectly well. Nothing else to learn about him. Well, this ought to make us stand back in awe. You know what that's called? It's called worship. It's something that we very, very much miss today in a fairly flippant attitude. And I think you'll agree with me in lots of evangelism, it's pretty flippant, isn't it? It's come, find the Lord, know the Lord, come, know Jesus, and your life will be changed and so forth. Stop about who you're thinking about. This is God. This is humanity. Perfect humanity. And it's one person. Comprehend that. No way to comprehend that. And that, again, when you see that there's something more to learn about Christ, it knocks a little bit out of the spiritual cockiness that I think all of us have in a feeling that we've got everything, really pinned down when we're talking about the God of gods and King of kings and a very, very important concept.
Okay. Both natures united inseparably in one person. The last statement we need to make is this. It's very important for reading the Gospels and understanding that Christ is unique and monogenes. His divine nature is often, as you read the Gospels, and here's a very important term, self-limited. His divine nature is often self-limited. For example, look at Matthew 26:53. Probably the best illustration that his divine nature is often self-limited. In other words, things that he could do because of his deity, he doesn't do because he chooses to limit himself. And the emphasis is it's self-limited. Matthew 26:53 is a good example of it. He says, "Don't you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" What's he saying? I have divine prerogative, but I'm not going to do it. Not because I can't, but because I choose to limit myself. And very often throughout the gospel, you find this phenomena. You find something like this that Jesus can't do. What do you mean he can't do? Isn't he deity? Deity can do anything that does not contradict itself. Sure, he can do it, but he practices self-limitation throughout the gospels. Now, this ought to give us loads and loads and loads to think about going back to the Trinity, and let's introduce at least the next thing we'll be dealing with. God the Son is lifted out of the Trinity as unique. And he's unique in the sense that he has humanity and he has deity and they're united in one person. Now, and again, only an introduction to it. If we lift out then from the Trinity the Holy Spirit functions in this way, and I shouldn't have stopped the arrow there. We should take the arrow and bring it all the way around to God the Son. Because the unique function of God the Holy Spirit is to teach and point out just what we've talked about tonight. Look at John 16. The unique function of God the Holy Spirit is to take the uniqueness of God the Son and spend all of his time emphasizing the glories of God the Son. John 16 and verse 14. He's speaking about the future ministry that the Holy Spirit will have, and in very simple terms, he wraps it up by saying this, "He, the third person of the Trinity, will glorify me." Now, can you see why then the Holy Spirit is called the third person of the Trinity? What does he do? He, the Spirit, does not point to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit points to God the Son. That's why he's called the third person. Does that mean he's less than deity? No. It just means in terms of function, his function is to glorify God the Son, which means, very simply, and this is critically important for today, to understand this concept of the Trinity, what is the evidence then of the working of the Holy Spirit? The evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit is an absence of emphasis on the Holy Spirit and the presence of emphasis on God the Son.
God the Holy Spirit would never put up a banner saying we're going to have a revival. Oh, what did the signs go? Of the Spirit. He'd tear the sign down. He'd burn it. Because what is His function? He glorifies the Son. And therefore, the test of where the Holy Spirit is working is what place is given to God the Son. Because His function is to turn around and glorify God the Son. So that, and then the Father will come into the picture. The Father comes into the picture in that the Father is the one who gives the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the one who glorifies the Son. And that is, using the words of Colossians, that in all things He, God the Son, might have the preeminence. Given by the Father, glorified by the Holy Spirit, unique from the standpoint of His humanity and deity, and yet all three form not three gods, but one. And again, that's heavy for the human mind. But that's God. And that person that is unique in that sense is worthy of all the totality of our worship. Now, we'll pick up next week with the area of how the Holy Spirit works in terms of glorifying the Son, His unique function in the Trinity. And then why do we call Him number one, number two, and number three? And then the idea of procession. The Father gives the Son. Father, we're thankful tonight for Your Word. And when we look at the person of Your Son, Jesus Christ, we cannot miss the truth that He had humanity. And we can't miss the truth that He had deity. And yet He was one person. And therefore, Father, we cannot help but say we stand in awe and reverence and worship of the person that is so great, namely our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would ask that an appreciation of who He is might cause all other things to be insignificant, that we might be occupied with the only real sense in the universe, which is the glory and the majesty and the greatness of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.